Hi, friends. You're not sleepy on me, are you? Everybody awake? Well, any of you blokes a little bit disappointed that you can't go to the women's retreat? A lot of people were very, very excited when we brought Margaret in last October. In fact, I do not think I've ever had a weekend where I've had so many people thank me for not speaking. The good news is that weekend, April 3rd and 4th, actually maybe 4th and 5th for our purposes, Margaret will be joining us right here for our weekend services. So some of you guys, you can be blessed by the wisdom of our friend Margaret. Let's take a few moments and invite the Lord to speak to us this morning before we break into his word. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, again we come to you. We need you, Lord. We need you more than we think we need you. We need you to speak to us right here this morning. We walk into this building with all kinds of baggage, with all kinds of history. And we're all in different places in our spiritual journeys. We all have different ideas of who you really are. So this morning I pray that our eyes would be opened. Reveal yourself, the real you, that we might know you and then be changed. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, this morning I'd like to tell you about a man named Eddie Rickenbacker. This was a man who lived most of his life between a rock and a hard place. He was born in the late 1800s to an immigrant family. He had a passion for learning early on, but his formal schooling ceased upon the death of his father when he had to become the primary breadwinner of his home at age 12. While working odd jobs, he took engineering courses, which enabled him to become an automobile mechanic. As a teenager, then he began to race cars. They gave him the name Fast Eddie. He got so fast, at one point he actually broke the world speed record in racing. He loved fast cars, and ultimately Eddie loved fast planes. During World War II, Rickenbacker flew fighter planes, setting World War I records for victories and records for combat hours logged. This man flew 300 combat hours, 300 hours in constant danger, flying a not-so-safe plane into not-so-safe territory. But beyond fast cars and fighter jets, danger seemed to follow Eddie Rickenbacker. As a young man, he was nearly crushed by a horse cart. In 1941, as an adult, the Eastern Airlines plane on which he flew went down outside of Atlanta. He suffered very, very serious injuries, spent a night trapped in the wreckage, unable to move, completely soaked in jetliner fuel. The press reported that he had died and that would not be the last time in life that that would happen. The next day, as emergency officials arrived on the site, Rickenbacker was left behind as ambulances drove away from the crash site. Later, when he made it to the hospital, he was mistaken for dead, overlooked, while many of the other people with less serious injuries were treated. He knows what it's like to live between a rock and a hard place. Just a year and a half later, while serving the Secretary of War as a special advisor, the plane he was on went down again, this time at sea. Rickenbacker, the crew, and the fellow passengers survived on a life raft, living off rainwater and the fish that they happened to catch. On day 8, on the life raft, a seagull landed on Eddie's head. He was able to capture it and kill it and divide it among the other survivors. Nice, huh? A passionate Christian, Rickenbacker, encouraged the castaways to embrace Christ. And he was a captive audience, after all. It's a perfect opportunity. The perfect opportunity for any preacher. The survivors were eventually rescued by the Navy 24 days later. Eddie Rickenbacker understood what it meant to be caught between a rock and a hard place. I learn about his life and I wonder, how can one guy have a lifetime of so much drama? And then I take a look at the life of David. If you're just joining us, we've been in a series we're calling Chasing After God, where we've looked at the life of King David. In the stories we've read thus far, he is not king, though he has been anointed by Samuel. This man, who's said to be a man after God's own heart, has spent many, many years in the wilderness, threatened by David's leadership and the favor that David has with God. King Saul has chased David through the desert of Judah, seeking to take his life. Scholars estimate that David spent a good 10 years on the run as a fugitive. This morning, I want to pass over a few chapters in the story of David, but let me catch you up on what you might miss. At some point during David's wilderness wanderings, he lived among the Philistines. The fear of being captured and killed by Saul and the Israelite army led him into enemy territory. Now, this is a very strange decision, because to ally himself with the Philistines would be to turn against his future kingdom. But yet, as the story unfolds, we see David becoming friendly with a Philistine leader named Achish. He was the king of Gath, the home of Goliath. David becomes buddy-buddy with Achish. Now, Achish, testing his loyalty, sends David and his men on raids into the land of Judah. And David returns with the plunder of his conquests. That will make you scratch your head. How could this future king raid his own people, pillaging? What David didn't explain to Achish is that he never raided the Judean settlements, but instead he chose secretly to invade the enemies of the Israelites. He plundered them for their goods, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. But he told the king that it came from Judea to maintain his cover of loyalty. Well, as our strange story unfolds, we come toward the end of 1 Samuel. And the events have progressed in history such that the army of the Philistines and the army of the Israelites were going to come head to head. David, who has now allied himself with the Philistines, is prepared to go into battle with the Philistines. But the Philistine military leaders do not trust him, and they were probably wise not to. So they would not allow David and his men to fight with the Philistines. They sent David and his men back home to a little Philistine city they've settled in called Ziklag. That is where our story picks up today in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1. It says, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, tragically, once they arrive home, they realize that not all is well. Verse 1 continues, now the Amalekites had raided the Negev in Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. Let me explain what is happening here. I want to show you a map. You'll see in this map the city of Ziklag on the south. You'll see the city of Aphek at the top. On the north side where Aphek is, this is where the armies of the Philistines and the armies of the Israelites have aligned. David and his men live in the south. They are currently up north with the Philistines. Now, they travel to the north. David and his men travel to the north. This is about a 50-mile journey. When they are refused, when the king refuses to fight with them, they travel back down toward the south. But when they arrive, they discover that the Amalekites, who live just to the south of Ziklag, had invaded, stormed the city of Ziklag, taking all of the women and the children with them. The Amalekites probably intended the women and the children to become slaves. You'll see this in a story we'll look at next week. The Amalekites were not known for high marks in civil rights. Slavery to the Amalekites would have been a horrible fate. Verse 2, we find they killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And this was a surprise, but no one died. No one died as the Amalekites raided the city. But this sentence, to be forced into labor for the Amalekites, would have been a terrible sentence. Even the way this is worded, it's the same language they would use to drive cattle. All the moms, all the little boys, all the little girls were driven like cattle back to the territory of the Amalekites. Verse 3, when David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's brave men returned to their home to find everything gone. Their families have been kidnapped. Their homes have been burned to the ground. The words that the narrator uses specifies that the city was totally consumed by the flames. I don't think any of us would blame these warriors for their emotional response. Imagine the pain. Imagine the unbearable grief of losing your entire family. Then living with the terrifying fear for their well-being. I cannot fathom the emotional roller coaster, mourning over their loss, angry over the injustice. Already worn out from their three-day journey, these men cry until they have no more tears left. David himself was not untouched by the tragedy. Verse 5, David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. This is the wife Abigail, whom we met last week. She's gone too. Well, it seems, however, that the men are looking for someone to blame. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. This choice of words communicates some of the rawest emotion. Anguish, rage, agony, bitterness. And their emotion led them to consider executing their own leader. As far as we can tell, this is the first time that David's leadership has been questioned. But perhaps for good reason. David, their leader, was well aware of the Amalekites to the south. David, their leader, led these same men on similar raids throughout the territories of Amalek. And David, their leader, journeyed to the north with the Philistine army, leaving their families completely unprotected. The text tells us that David was greatly distressed, and for good reason. A few weeks ago, we looked at David in the cave. It was a lonely time in the cave. It was a lonely time as he spends really what up to this point has been half of his life running from Saul. But what makes this situation different in 1 Samuel 30? Now David has no one. He spent half his life running from Saul. Now he must face the threat of his own men. All the while dealing with his own grief, his own sense of injustice. I'd call that being between a rock and a hard place. The Hebrew word that we translate here, greatly distressed, is actually an expression in Hebrew. We get it from the word tsar. The men of David's day knew it to signify stress and fear, an overwhelming sense of terror. That's why it's translated this way. But in Hebrew, the word carried an additional meaning. If you translate that word literally, it means David was in a tight space. David was hemmed in on all sides by his crises. He was caught between a rock and a hard place. You ever feel that way? You ever feel pummeled on all sides? And it just keeps coming at you. You just lost a major account at work. Your coworkers are playing politics, jockeying for position. You try to work through all of that. You spend a lot of hours at work. So many such that you never get to see your kids. You come home. Your relationship with your spouse is strained, to say the least. More often than not, you find yourself arguing all night over something neither of you can remember after 2 hours of arguing. And then on top of all this, you wreck your car. You get a bad haircut. Your dog will not restrain himself from leaving himself on the ground in your house. But this is just how life works, isn't it? Life throws at us a combination of major dilemmas peppered with comic annoyances. And the cumulative effect is overwhelming. How do you normally respond to being pummeled on all sides? How do you normally respond under that kind of pressure? Compare your life to David's life. If that were you, how would you respond? Would you sink into a deep depression? Would you rage out of control, taking out your frustration on those around you? Would you become angry at God? Would you grow distant from him? Stop talking to him altogether. Here is David. He has no one. All he has are problems, it seems. Saul is far from his friend. He no longer has his loyal army. Samuel has passed away. His wise wife, Abigail, is no longer there to provide counsel. He's all alone. But I love his response. Look at verse 6. The text reads, "But David found strength in the Lord his God." Very simple, very beautiful. But you know what feels impractical? What does that mean? What does it really mean? How do you do that? It's helpful to see how the text reads in Hebrew. There's a reflexive element in the way it's structured, and the English Standard Version captures it nicely. Let me read verse 6 in the English Standard Version. It reads, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." The syntax of the sentence is important because it conveys an essential truth of theology. Some call it the synergistic aspect of our faith. God plays a part, we play a part. And here, the narrator goes out of his way to emphasize the human dimension of faith. Time doesn't allow us to dig into this in any depth at all. We've covered it at length throughout our Wednesday night Bible study of Philippians. If you've not joined us for that, if you want to see a beautiful example of this paradox, sometime take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 14, and you see this beautiful paradox of God is at work, we are at work, and how does that flesh out in everyday life? Well, today, I want to focus simply on the words of our text. Somehow, in the midst of David's calamity, he centers himself on God and finds great strength. The narrator's carefully chosen vocabulary explains, David did not muster strength and courage from within himself. This was not willpower. This was not self-confidence. David's strength to keep going was established in the Lord, in who he is, not in who David is. Remember, this was not about David's talents. This was not about David's track record. But it was about who David knew God to be. And see, there lies the key. David found strength in God because David knew God. His faith was found in that personal relationship with his Lord. Look at the emphatic pronoun at the end of verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. The narrator didn't need to put that in there. By emphasizing that possessive pronoun, David, David's God, he was his God. Friends, I think David knew something about God that a lot of us don't. And that's why he found strength. What if this could be you? What if in those seasons when you are being pummeled by the hailstorms of life, what if you could be like David? Without anyone's help, without anyone's counsel, you can find strength. Better said, you can strengthen yourself in the Lord, your God. David has his flaws. David has a lot of flaws, in fact. I think it's a danger when preachers put David before churches as a model to follow, because he's not always a good model. You saw that last week, and mercy, will you see that soon as his story unfolds. David is far from perfect, but his perfection is not what made him a man after God's own heart. What was different about David was his personal connection with God. How he knew God and who he knew God to be. The best way to see that is to look at the Psalms that David wrote. And he wrote a lot of the Psalms that we have in that book. And they're wonderful experiences. We may take a look at some of them this summer. These are wonderful poems that show us who David really was, most importantly, who God really is. We see David's response in trouble. We see David's response in triumph. We see David praising God. We see David angry at God. We see David saying, God, where are you? But what we see is David talking to God. And one of the major themes that you could pull from this, as you just look at a sampling of all of David's words and all of David's prayers, because his Psalms were ultimately his prayers, prayers that he carefully crafted. When you see those prayers, you see a man who knew him. You see a man who had an experience with God that I want. David knew something a lot of us don't know. So what I want to do is I want to just take one of his psalms and give you a glimpse into his trust, to give you a glimpse into his love and affection for his God, even when he is being pummeled by all sides. I want to take you to Psalm 31. I'll begin reading verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. This metaphor would have been very important to the people of those days. It's hard for us to have we get the concept, but it's hard for us to have a personal knowledge of a fortress and the need of a fortress, a place where you can go and hide away in the mountains, safe from the attack of the enemy. But a refuge, that would have meant something to David, wouldn't it? Even if he wrote this psalm much later in life, 10 years of wilderness wanderings, 10 years of running from your life, for your life, yeah, you would have learned the importance of a refuge, a place where you could run so that you could stop running. You ever just want to escape to a place where you can be you? You don't have to put up a front. You don't have to be the strong one. You don't have to be the one with the answers. A place, a space, a source of rest. That's what a refuge is. He says, you are my refuge. Verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. These words sound familiar to any of you? These were some of the last words of Jesus before he died on the cross. Jesus was quoting the psalm. This verse right here is a beautiful prayer of total commitment, total abandonment, to give him everything. See, this, by the way, is a major component to knowing God. To lay your life at his feet. No strings attached. Trust him. Everything. Everything. And you know you're better off by far doing this. Better off by far. So difficult to trust. So difficult to trust him with our lives. But you know, we do this all the time. We trust experts in our lives all the time, don't we? A lot of us don't know how to fix cars. We trust mechanics. A lot of us go to restaurants because what we do in the kitchen, not a good thing. I trust my friend John to cut my hair. Not going to do it myself with a Flobee. You know what a Flobee is? Anyone? Hook it up to a vacuum. Yeah, that'll save you some money. I trust my friend Johnny with my hair. Now, if he were to come to me and ask, Troy, should we cut your hair a little shorter over here? Should we do this? I'm going to stare at him blankly because I have absolutely no idea. I trust him. If Johnny were to say to me, let's try to grow your hair out. Suzanne approves it. I'm okay with it. I don't care. So we grow my hair out. And Johnny says to me, hey, Troy, I need to warn you. It's going to get a bit difficult to manage your hair for a season until it grows to a certain point. But you need to trust me. It's a necessary part of the plan. Guess what? I've learned to trust him. This works in other areas of my life. I have absolutely no fashion sense at all. None at all. This shirt, this week I went to a store and I bought this shirt all by myself. You like it? Oh, yeah. The most terrifying experience. I go into the store. I'm by myself. Suzanne was in the car. We had the double fuss, as I like to call it. Two babies who just would not allow me to enter a department store. So she stayed in the car with the babies. I went to buy a shirt. Oh, my. I was greatly distressed. Just like David. Just like David. I have learned to trust my wife to dress me. I have learned to trust her will over my will, because her ways are better by far. Huh? If I were to trust myself, I would wear white shoes after Labor Day. That is a rule, isn't it? Is it still a rule? No. You'll see after Labor Day, I'll bring my white shoes out. Now, clothing is especially difficult for me because I'm partially colorblind. Do you know that? I've spoken about this before, but this is the primary reason I hate shopping. So recently, I found my miracle store. You ever heard of a place called the White and Black Market? I can see everything there. I was so thrilled. I could make things match, and it's so easy. And then I look at the price tag. And then I realize maybe I haven't found my store. But when I go shopping for Suzanne, as I did recently, here's my secret I trust. First of all, I trust the mannequins on display. And if in doubt, I trust the helpful sales attendants. When I tell them I'm colorblind, they're quick to help me. I think they think it's kind of cute, but in a cute but sad way, like a puppy with a cast on his leg. They know I'm trying. The point, I've learned to trust. In so many different areas of my life, I've learned to trust. So has David. David has learned to trust to where he can pray really big, bold prayers. Into your hands I commit my spirit. David has learned. He's figured out something about God, about the character of God that makes him trustworthy. In fact, so much that it makes him rejoice. Look at verse 7. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. By the way, that little word anguish in Hebrew is the word tsar. The one that describes David as greatly distressed. The one that says literally a tight place. Same word. Here the writer David uses two verbs to describe the celebration that he has of the love of God, even in the midst of catastrophe. And as you read this psalm, you realize this is one of those psalms where life is cataclysmic for David. The rug has been pulled out from under David. Yet he writes these kinds of prayers. He's glad and he rejoices in the love of God. This is a wonderful Hebrew word we've talked about before. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's often translated steadfast love. It's an unshakable love that is not contingent on our character, but on his character, his faithfulness, his grace. Because of that chesed, David knows that God's seen his affliction. Is God responding to his affliction? David knows God knowing his anguish means that God will intervene in David's anguish. He trusts him that much. David has seen that chesed of God again and again and again, so that even in the wilderness, even after years and years and years of running, he can strengthen himself in the Lord his God. Verse 8, you have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. This is another Hebrew expression. And the reason that David brings it in here is because it's an expression that is the exact opposite of being in a tight space. It's the exact opposite of that word tsar. A spacious place. Think of a tight space. Think of attempting to hike a treacherous mountain path where the trail is narrow and rocking and your footing is unsure. The drop-off is steep. And then imagine taking that path while being pursued by someone who wants to kill you. Now, that sounds like David's tight space. But he knows that his Lord provides for him a spacious place, a broad space where the path is wide, the footing is secure. It's a place of blessing. Now listen to the next several verses as David describes his crises. For they are large and they are many. Verse 9, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. Verse 10, my life is consumed by anguish, literally used up by anguish. You ever feel just spent? Do you ever feel like the problems of your life have sucked the life out of you? He says, my life has been consumed by anguish, my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Verse 11, because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. In those days, if you saw someone whose life was falling apart, you would assume it was God's judgment on their wrongdoing. That's how people thought. So David's peers want nothing to do with him. Verse 12, I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. However, even in the tumult that was his life, David can declare in verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. In Hebrew, the subject is emphatic. Literally, but I trust in you. David exclaims, you are my God. Here again, we find an emphasis on a personal pronoun. David is bringing to attention the nature of his relationship with God. It's an expression of intimacy. It's a deep expression of his devotion to his God. You are my God, and my times are in your hands. Do you realize that every second of your life is in the trustworthy hands of God? Every second. Even the bad times. Maybe especially the bad times. The only other opportunities that times are referred to in the Psalms are in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. And in those contexts, they always refer to times of trouble. You better believe David had that in mind as he writes, my times are in your hands. Can you trust God with that? Can you trust God with your seasons of success? Can you trust God with your seasons of defeat, failure? Remember, there's a great argument that could be made that in 1 Samuel 30, David made his own bed. Yet he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I wish that we had time to unpack the remainder of this psalm. I encourage you to read it on your own to see David's prayers of desperation countered by his declarations of faith. And you'll feel it go back and forth. And it feels a little disjointed until you step into it for yourself and you will realize that his prayers could be your prayers. It will make perfect sense if you're in a wilderness season. I encourage you to read it. I trust that when you do, God will strengthen you. What I'd like to do is take you to the last verses of Psalm 31. In these last two verses, David stops talking about his predicament. And probably knowing that this psalm would be used in a liturgical setting, he turns it around and addresses us, his reader. Verse 23 of Psalm 31, he says, "Love the Lord, all his saints." So simple. Okay, love God. Good, I can handle that. But wait. The word that David is using is not just a simple word about emotion. Like, I love chocolate chip cookies. Mind you, my passion for chocolate chip cookies is great. Greater than mere words could express, perhaps, this morning. But it's not this kind of love. Because the word that David uses for love is more than emotion, it's devotion. The word that David uses for love signifies a commitment, a decision of the will to devote himself to God. And he challenges you and he challenges me. Hey, all of you, devote yourself fully to God. Devote yourself to him in every way imaginable. Give over to him all that you are. All that you are. Some of you are in that tight space, being pummeled by life, wondering where in the world you will find relief, wondering where in the world you could find strength to overcome. Friends, I'm not going to promise you the world. I'm not one of these preachers that will say, if you just accept Jesus, everything gets easier. Because it's not true. It's not how that works. But when you fully and completely devote yourself to him, something happens. And as you grow to know him, you find a strength that cannot be explained. And it's something that David's discovered about God that makes his reaction in 1 Samuel 30 very different than the reaction we saw in last week's text, yeah? Because his problem in 1 Samuel 30 is greater by far than the one he had last week. What has he learned? What's happened? But one of the very first steps and finding this out for yourself is to completely and totally devote yourself to him. And that, my friends, is a choice. That, my friends, is a choice. And some of you might need to make that choice today. We have some friends who come into the church every week on Thursday mornings and pray. Pray specifically for you. Pray specifically for what God is doing here. And one of the things as they were praying they felt really strongly about is that many of you are right on the verge. You know, you've journeyed with us a long time. And you've discovered things about God that you'd never discovered before. And you see him and you like this. You trust him, but you haven't fully devoted yourself to him. Well, maybe you need to make a decision today. It's a decision only you can make. The psalm ends in verse 24. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. If you were with us back in December, we looked at this word hope. It also means to wait. those who wait for God to act, those who have placed their times in his hands, committed their spirit into his hands. They trust him, and it is from that decision to trust that they find the strength, that they find the courage to take heart. Friends, we have got to discover for ourselves what David knew about this God. So please bow your heads with me. Here's what I'd like to do. Just in a moment of silence, I want to give you an opportunity to make that decision. And I want you to make it on your own. I don't want to cajole you into doing it. Neither do I necessarily want to give you the words to do it. It needs to be your words. This needs to be your prayer. To commit yourself irrevocably to this God. Just take a few moments. Pray your own prayer. Our God, I pray you continually reveal yourself to us, who you really are, that we might respond in faith, trusting you as David did, strengthening ourselves in you as David did. Help us as we leave here and go out this week facing life. May we do it in strength, a strength that is found only in our personal knowledge of you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Stand with me. Friends, there will be some folks who will be up at the front who would love to pray for you that you might be able to find strength. No, if you're between a rock and a hard place, I encourage you to come up and allow them to pray for you. Would you like to hear the rest of David's story? Well, next week, we're going to continue that story. And we're going to see just exactly how God resolves David's very serious predicament. It's a beautiful story. I think it's one of the most moving of all of David's stories, though it's little known. So next week we'll continue 1 Samuel chapter 30. For now, I leave you with a blessing. It's a blessing that I take from Joshua chapter 1. It's a season where this great young ruler, Joshua, faces the greatest challenge of his life. His teacher and mentor, Moses, has passed away. And now he leads the Israelites before they conquer the land of Canaan. Massive challenges await him. Lots of questions, great uncertainty. And God gives him instruction. I've adapted it into a blessing. This is it. May you be strong and courageous. May you not be terrified. May you not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Thank you for being here. See you next week.